Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Thanks very much, Anne. Do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at a few different passages, but we're certainly going to be spending some time in Acts 20. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team at Beeston Free. And if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest or a friend of somebody in the congregation, or you're looking at churches at the moment, just exploring things, we're so glad to see you here. Thanks for coming to be with us this afternoon. As we think again about God's design for men and women in the church, we're going to be unpacking two things today. We're going to think about life in the church and leadership in the church. But before we look at those two things, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we're asking for your help, not because it's a polite thing to do, but because we really need your help. We can't understand your word on our own. We do need your Spirit. We don't want to try and master your word, but we want to be mastered by it. We want to come and sit humbly under it, not to come and sit in judgment over it. So please today, show us something more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us more of the people that he is creating by his Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask those things. Amen. So let's get straight into it today. Those two major things to cover: life in the church and leadership in the church. So first up then, life in the church. Last week, if you were here, we saw that church members relate to one another as family. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes that we are God's household. Paul told Timothy to relate to older men as fathers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And that's the point that Jesus himself makes as well in Mark chapter 3. We read there that that Mary came along with his brothers. They came to see him. But he describes himself there that those who do God's will are his brother and sister and mother. Now, we're family together because, firstly, we're brought into God's family. He brings us to be his children. So we're not only rescued from sin by the Lord himself, we are adopted into his family. We're not orphans anymore. We're made sons and daughters of Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I don't know what your relationship with your brother is like, if you have one. Maybe it's a good relationship. Maybe it's a bit distant. Maybe it's somewhat strained. Perhaps you're the eldest in the family. Maybe you are the one who tends to take responsibility for your other siblings. Well, Jesus is the one who comes alongside us, and he's not ashamed to call us family. Even when we've messed up, even when we're not living as holy as we should do. I wonder if you ever had an older brother or sister at school disown you because you're a little bit embarrassing to them. Well, Jesus is never the one who points across at us and says, oh, they're nothing to do with me. I don't know who they are. Not my family. I don't know who they are. No, he's our wonderful older brother who always owns us, who is never ashamed of us. And if he is our older brother, then we together are brothers and sisters of one another. So what does that family life look like? Well, it looks like loving one another and serving together in the work of the gospel. A little while ago now, I heard the work of the church described in these two words, multiplying and edifying. Multiplying and edifying. So multiplying, that's where more people come to faith in Christ. That's where more people become Christians. And edifying, that's people growing in faith in Christ. Those who are already belonging to him are growing in their depth of understanding and their knowledge and love of God. So multiplying and edifying. And what I want to see for a little while, first up, is that men and women are both involved in those two things. Now, as we've done a little bit all the way through this series, I'm going to focus on what we see women doing in the New Testament, not because it's not helpful to see men actively doing those things as well, but because I think the tendency has been that we miss the extent to which women are mentioned in the Bible. So first up, let's see examples of women speaking God's word to others. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the book that we've just read from, Acts chapter 2, and you might want to turn there. We're on page 1093, if you've got one of these Bibles. The beginning of Acts, this is the moment of Pentecost, and the Spirit falls on the believers who were gathered together. And Peter stands up to speak to the crowds, and he says there in chapter 2 and verse 17, he quotes then from the book of Joel, the prophet that we're looking at in our home groups this term, and he says this, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Now, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, following Jesus' death and resurrection, the work of the Spirit goes deeper and wider. You can listen back to a series we did on the Holy Spirit back in spring 2021, and we looked in more depth at the movement of the Spirit from the Old Testament into the New. But in general terms, we can talk about the work of the Spirit in the New Testament as being deeper and wider than the work in the Old. So deeper in this sense that the Spirit will not only come to be with them as God's people, but also to be in them. The church becomes the temple of God. Deeper too, because the Spirit is now able to shine a spotlight on the work of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament was just anticipating, but in the New Testament, the Spirit can directly spotlight and highlight the work that Jesus has accomplished. Jesus is the subject of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. But also wider, because the gospel is now going out to the nations. The gospel is now reaching people of all tribes and tongue and nations. But the Spirit's work is also wider in this sense, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come periodically and in limited ways to equip people from time to time. But now, as Joel says, and as Peter quotes here, he will equip sons and daughters, young and old. All of God's people will know the anointing of his Spirit as Christians. Together, we are a royal priesthood. So there's a new depth and a new breadth to the Spirit's work. And it's a work which embraces both men and women. So verse 17 here in Acts chapter 2 says that both sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, I'll say a little bit more about prophecy in particular next week. But for now, let me just sort of say that prophecy in the New Testament seems to have been words intended to instruct and encourage God's people. Words intended to instruct and encourage God's people. So 1 Corinthians 14:31, for example, "For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." Now, we've already seen, if you were here a few weeks ago, that as we went through the Old Testament, we saw these different Old Testament prophets who were women. So there was Deborah and Huldah and Anna, who came right at the end, just at the beginning when Jesus was born. And that continues into the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about women praying or prophesying in the gathering of the church. He writes assuming that that will be happening. Acts 21 verse 9 tells us about the four daughters of Philip who all prophesied. So there were women in the New Testament who were clearly prophets. Now, one other well-known woman who spoke the truth about God was a lady called Priscilla. She and her husband Aquila were described by Paul in Romans 16, and they were described as his fellow workers in Christ. They are said to have risked their lives for Paul. So that just shows how sort of deeply engaged, deeply involved they were with him, alongside him in his ministry. But they also show up in Acts 18, and you might just want to flick on to this passage. So Acts 18, so page 1115, if you've got these church Bibles. So Priscilla and Aquila were in Ephesus when a teacher called Apollos came to the city. We read verse 25 that he was a gifted, fervent speaker. He taught about Jesus, but he had some gaps in his theology. So he knew only the baptism of John. If you like, he's still kind of a little bit in the kind of Old Testament age. He hasn't quite moved into the New Testament age. And so here's what we read then in Acts 18. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And all the verbs there are plural verbs. It was something they both did. It was something they did together. So here's a really important example of a woman involved in teaching someone and teaching another teacher, Apollos, somebody learned and recognized as having a thorough knowledge of the scripture. But Priscilla was involved in that. So examples then of women speaking God's word to others, and not only to other women, but to men as well. Now, second, there are also examples of women serving in gospel work and in the church. So at the start of Philippians 4, Paul has to address an issue in the church in Philippi between two women, a woman called Euodia and a woman called Syntyche. And they were clearly at loggerheads about something. There was clearly a conflict going on between them. And we tend to focus on the conflict. That's what we tend to major on when we're thinking about that passage. But just let me read for you how they are described. Paul says, "Help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers." So they contended alongside Paul in the cause of the gospel. Another example comes in Romans 16. And again, if you can turn on to that passage, I think it'll be helpful. So Romans 16, page 1143. Romans 16 has got a number of examples. But first example Paul mentions at the beginning of the chapter is a lady called Phoebe. So she's called in verse 2 a benefactor of many people, including Paul. She's also called a deacon, and we'll come back to that a little later on. So she's the first person mentioned in this long chapter of names, and Paul commends Phoebe. He commends her. He wants her received in the Lord in a way that is worthy of his people and given any help she may need. Well, thirdly, there are also women who are recognized and praised for their service. So if we just stay here in Romans 16, Paul mentions in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, who had been in prison with him. He says that they are outstanding among the apostles, meaning they were highly esteemed by the apostles. Now, other women that Paul mentions here in Romans 16 are Tryphena and Tryphosa, who work hard in the Lord, verse 12. Verse 13, Paul describes Rufus' mother as a mother to him. So again, a series of different examples of those who are recognized and praised for their service. Back in the book of Acts, in chapter 9 and verse 36, we read about a lady called Tabitha or Dorcas, who was raised back to life by Peter. Acts 9:36 says Dorcas was always doing good and helping the poor. And her untimely death had brought a lot of grief to the church. And so her restoration, the resurrection that Peter was able to bring, had a massive impact for the gospel. Many people turned to the Lord as a result of it. And then fourthly, there are also examples of women opening up their home to the church. That's true of Mary in Acts 12. She was the mother of Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. The church were praying at her home. It was true of Lydia. She was the first convert in Philippi, and the church gathered in her home, end of Acts 16. And then as Paul finishes the book of Colossians, he says to give greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. You see, what we're seeing in all these different examples is something that matches really what we saw in Luke's gospel a few weeks ago, that women played an active role in the church. They were speaking and they were serving. The Spirit is given to both men and women. And so the contribution of both women and men is essential for those two big things to be happening in the church, multiplication and edification, the church growing and the church deepening in its understanding. So just as we saw some weeks ago now that the original cultural mandate to fill and to rule, that was given to men and women, this gospel mandate to fill the earth with new disciples and to bring them under Christ's rule is also for men and women too. Lots of different examples peppered through the New Testament. So how do we apply that? How do we apply that this afternoon? Well, let me make one really sort of general challenge here from what we've seen. We've seen a great variety in what was happening in the church, how people served in a variety of different ways, what they did. And that work of multiplying and the work of edifying, that is something for all of us sat in the room today to get involved with. That's something for all of us to play a part in. That is something for all of us to put our hand to. It is not something that we can choose to sort of contract out of or to say, well, I don't really want to be part of that. To say, well, it's something for sort of some of the Lord's people, but not for all of us. Or maybe to say, well, it's something that we will pay for it. We'll pay for the staff to do that. I mean, one of the temptations for the church as it becomes larger is to think, well, we pay for the staff to do the work of ministry. That's what necessarily needs to happen as the church gets larger. Now, clearly the staff of the church are set apart to do that. And the staff at Beeston Free are genuinely grateful and humbled by your giving. That means we can serve here. But please do not think that the staff are going to be able to do all the work of ministry. That is simply not going to be possible for us to do that. This has to be a church where we serve together. And many of you do serve in this church family. Many of you do serve actively on a Sunday or midweek. But if you are a committed member of this congregation and you're not actively involving in some kind of ministry, then let me urge you this afternoon to get involved in that and to be part of that. If your basic thinking is, well, I like really to just come on a Sunday and I like to be fed and I like to be helped, well, that is one good part of what church is all about, but it's just one part of it. God has called us to be his people, to be a worshiping people and a witnessing people and a working together people. And those examples we've seen as we've gone through the New Testament show people serving sacrificially, opening up their homes, even some of them ending up in prison. So here's my question for you this afternoon. How will you serve? How will you serve? I mean, in a family, everybody has a part to play, don't they? I mean, appropriate to their age and their skills and all the rest of it, but we all play our part in the family. So play your part in this church family. If you remember here, what stops you serving on a Sunday on one of our teams? Now, I know some of you can't for good reason, but many, many of us could do that. And it's not just that this church family needs you to serve, it's that you need to serve even for yourself. We need to serve so that we grow as we serve. As we've seen, when Paul sends greetings, he often describes the active role that people are playing in serving the cause of Christ. Can I put it this way? This is not a cruise liner where most of us are guests and there are just a few crew. It's a lifeboat where all of us are pulling together to see as many people rescued as we can. That's what we're about. So get stuck in. Pick up an oar. Don't keep your time and your talent to yourself. Invest them in serving the cause of Christ. Whether this is your local church where you serve or whether you should be in another local church serving, whichever it is, I'm not trying to recruit and fill teams today. We don't need that at the moment while we're here in Cornerstone. I mean, we will do in time and I'll probably come back to you. But we're called to serve actively, to serve one another, and to serve for the good of one another, for our own spiritual growth, for our own participation in the family. So life in the church. Let's talk secondly about leaders in the church, leaders in the local church. The two ongoing offices in the church are elder and deacon. That's what the New Testament sets out as those ongoing roles, elder and deacon. Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, Paul sets out to Timothy and to Titus what to look for as they appoint other leaders, how to recognize someone that the Lord is calling to be an elder or a deacon. It might be helpful to turn on to 1 Timothy and chapter 3 to see this. So 1 Timothy 3, it's page 1192. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are slightly different letters. They're all written to an individual pastor. So when you hear the word pastor, you can think of the word elder. Those two tend to be used for the same sort of cluster of people. And Paul writes to Timothy and Titus in these letters about what life sort of looks like in the church, preparing them for the day when the apostles won't be anymore. Anyway, 1 Timothy 3. And I want you to notice the focus is on character. We haven't had time to read this passage, but go away and read it later. You'll notice the focus is nearly all on character. All about character. But the character things that Paul sets out here are really the marks of Christian maturity. They are not things that the elders need to be like and the rest of us don't need to think about or worry about. No, things like being temperate or self-controlled or not violent, gentle, not a lover of money. I mean, that's what every believer is called to, aren't they? That's what we're all called to be. But there are things that really need to be seen in those who are going to be appointed to be elders. Now, there is one particular skill needed for elders, and that skill is being able to teach. Able to teach. There at the end of verse 2. They should be able to handle and understand God's word and explain it to others. Now, that does not mean that all the elders will be gifted to preach in the way that I'm doing now, but they need to be well grounded in God's word and be able to bring it to others, whether that tends to be in public or in private ways. But one more thing I want you to see from 1 Timothy 3 about elders. We do believe this passage indicates that it's men only who should be serving as elders. So from 1 Timothy 3, we see the elder is described all the way through as he, and all the verbs are masculine verbs. The elder is to be faithful to his wife there in the middle of verse 2. Literally, he is to be a one-woman man. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder necessarily should be married, but if he is married, he's completely faithful to his own wife. An elder shouldn't flirt. An elder shouldn't feel unsafe at any woman in the congregation. Now, we'll see that elders being men is also something that comes out in 1 Timothy 2, but we're going to save that for next week. So elders then are to be suitably qualified, suitably gifted men. That's the qualifications. But let me turn you back to Acts 20 in the passage that we read earlier. So Acts 20, back on page 1117. Because I want to unpack a little bit more about the role and responsibility of an elder. So this is Paul meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's giving them their parting instructions, their parting encouragements. The elders here at the church had a helpful training session last weekend from Adrian Reynolds, who works with FIC, part of our family of churches. And he pointed out a number of things from Acts 20, and I want to share a few of those with you now. So in verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of the church. So it's elders plural and church singular. So what the Bible shows us is a plurality of elders. It shows us more than one elder serving, not simply one leader, but a collective group. And that plurality, that cluster of leaders, means that there are different elders with different gifts and different capacity and different experience and different personalities. We want them all to be mature in character, as 1 Timothy 3 has set out, but they will be varied. We don't want all of our elders to be exactly the same. It's the same kind of principle of equal but not equivalent that we've been seeing all the way through this series. But each elder carries the same overall responsibility. So what do they actually do? Well, have a look at verse 28. Verse 28, Paul says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So there's the task summarized. They are to be overseers and shepherds. So as elders, there is the role of overseer. The call to make decisions, to look to wisely lead the church, to steer the overall direction of travel. And then there is the role of shepherd, to watch over the flock, to care for and to nourish and protect the sheep, God's people. To protect the sheep from wolves, verse 29. To protect and preserve what is taught in the church. To care for the weak, verse 35. To encourage the faint-hearted sheep who are stumbling along. To rebuke and correct those who are straying from the path. This role of an elder includes both a speaking and a serving one. So what is the nature of this role then, if that's what they're to do? Is the role of elder a position of importance? Is it something where an elder has authority so that they lord it over others? Well, no, that shouldn't be the case. Let me read for you 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 to 4. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Can you see the calling there in those verses? It is to watch over others and to do so gladly. Not to lord it over, but to be an example. Back in Acts 20, Paul said to the Ephesian elders they needed to keep watch over themselves too, to recognize that they are sheep as well as shepherds. But let me highlight one important note that I think we tend to miss when we think about elders, and I think it's really key. To be an elder is to agree to experience suffering and to know heartache and to commit to sacrifice. Peter says that the elder is a fellow witness of Christ's sufferings, both in what they say and in how they live. Remember, the believers in this New Testament age were not just a witness to Christ's sufferings, through what they said, but what they experienced, how they lived. The whole of Peter's letter has been all about the call to follow Christ's example and to suffer. And when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he talks about the suffering he'd gone through personally, and he talks about warning them with tears. He calls them to be on their guard. He calls them to face even the difficult task of opposing other elders when they might lead the flock away from Christ. He calls his service hard work in verse 35. Let me put it this way. An elder is called first and foremost. To sacrifice for the sake of the church. An elder is called first and foremost to sacrifice for the sake of the church. And if you think being an elder is about being in a place of power or influence, let me just kind of burst that bubble for you today. Like it should be all about sacrifice. It's about wrestling sometimes with really difficult decisions. It's been heartbroken over people who walk away from Christ. It's often feeling out of your depth and having no clue what to do as you minister to people. It's trying to teach wisely and helpfully and knowing you'll always fall short. I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for the elders in the church. I'm trying to show you that to serve in this kind of leadership in Christ's church is a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing. I met up with two minister friends on Friday. Two different situations, one in a very small church, one in a very large church. One from a free church background, one Anglican. Very different backgrounds, very different experiences. Both feeling the weight of serving as a minister. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that aspiring to be an elder is a noble task. Why is it noble to aspire? Because somebody is saying, I'm willing to lay my life down for the sake of the church. To be a leader in the New Testament church was to put yourself first in the firing line. Remember, this was the day when Christians were thrown to the lions, when they were set on fire in garden parties in the Roman emperor's gardens. To be a Christian was to be in real danger of being arrested and persecuted and possibly killed, and first in the firing line were the leaders. And the days are coming when that might be true here. We live in the strange weirdness of our Western age where we've not had that kind of persecution. But the days could be on their way where to preach gospel truth on a Sunday might lead to a minister open up to being arrested the day after. That reality may not be too far away, and that's incredibly sobering, and it's very humbling. So why is it that elders are to be men and not women? Well, it's not because men are better at decision making, and it's not because they're better at teaching or have more wisdom. We'll look a bit more at this in 1 Timothy 2. It struck me this week that to lead sacrificially, to lay down one's life, it's what we saw last week, that was the calling of a husband, wasn't it? So it seems as if the Lord has ordered things so that those in the church, those called to be first in the line of sacrifice, are the men he calls to be elders, which matches that pattern we've seen in marriage as well. When we look at elders and we think, oh, it's not fair, it's only for men and not for women, I think we might have failed to see what being an elder actually is and what it involves. Now, when elderships have distorted their role into lording it over others and into exercising authority for their own sake and not for the good of the flock, and let's just admit that that has happened way too often in the church, That's a great tragedy. That's a terrible sin against God's church to do that. Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep a watch over you as those who must give account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. Please pray for the elders of this church as they keep watch over you and must give account for that. Pray for those the Lord will raise up as elders in the future, because as we've seen, it's a weighty task. Well, it's important to give a lot of time to the role of elder, but the other office mentioned in the New Testament is the role of deacon. And the role of deacon is focused on serving. The word deacon itself carries that kind of meaning. And if you go to 1 Timothy 3, you'll see many of the requirements, the character requirements, are pretty similar to that of an elder, though there's not the requirement to teach. Now, it seems that the role of deacon was one for both men and for women. In 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul writes about the women. And the underlying Greek there could mean deacons' wives or it could mean deaconesses. There's no way to tell from the actual word used. But it would be strange to talk about deacons' wives and say nothing about elders' wives in that context. So overall, reading that as referring to deacons who are women seems the most natural reading to me. And Phoebe is an example we've already seen of a woman who is specifically called a deacon. Now, different churches come to different positions on that. But our position as a church has been that deacons can be either men or women. And we have both men and women serving in that role currently. Well, we have gone through a fair bit today. I'm kind of conscious this series, I am packing you with information. It's a bit like just like hosing you all and kind of hoping a few drops stick at different times. But let me just end, though, by reminding you today, as we think about those two things, life in the church and leadership in the church, that the church doesn't belong to any one of us, but it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the senior minister. It doesn't belong to the oldest member. It doesn't belong to the most gifted. It doesn't belong to the person who gives the most. The church belongs to Christ. It's his. It's his blood-bought people. He's the chief shepherd, as Peter described him in those verses we read. We are the church that he bought with his own blood, Acts 20. So we are not to design the church as we might like it. We're to remember we belong to him, that we're saved by his blood, that Christ laid his life down for us. And if he did that for us, if our great older brother did that for us, then we are called to lay our lives down for each other, whatever the specifics of the way we might be called to personally serve. But we're to serve humbly. We're to value others above ourselves. We're not to look to our own interests, but the interests of others. Because this people, this church, this is not about us, is it? It's not about us, but it's all about him. Let me pray before we get a chance to sing together. Father, thank you. You have called us to be a people. You've called us apart from this world. You've set us in a different place. You've made us yours. We're your blood-bought people, and we are humbled by that. And we pray that we would live as your blood-bought people. Whatever the way we serve, however we function in this church family, whatever you call us to do or to be, however we encourage and help one another, Lord, we ask you to do that with a real sense of the privilege it is to be part of the church. I mean, what a thing today to know that God has set his love upon us and set us apart for himself. And thank you for calling us into the experience of knowing the sufferings of Christ and the glory of the resurrection of Christ. So, Lord, please help us to be a church that reflects your great design. Help us to do that as men and women here, to serve you faithfully, to honor you with what we have, and to know this is all about you and about your honor. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of songs as we close this afternoon. draw us again to the great centrality of what Christ has done for us. Let's stand, ready to sing.